Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray this afternoon that you would open your word to us. We pray, O Lord, that in your word we might see you and see ourselves and see most of all our need to turn back to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to look at the passage we read, Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at most of the chapter. The bit I'm going to leave out this afternoon is the bit towards the end of the chapter about the older son. Why choose Luke 15? Well, if you want to know what Luke 15 is basically about, read the first few verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." When you see how the Lord Jesus Christ behaves, you see behind him the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming people who would not normally be welcome in religious circles. They were tax collectors and they were regarded as being unclean, as well as being traitors and sinners. They were people simply who were not fitting in to the religious pattern of the day. They were people who were not conscious that they were not doing what the law required, and certainly what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have desired. And you can see that attention is set up. There are people, therefore, who are glad to hear the Lord Jesus speak. They're glad to hear about God's love towards them. They're glad to hear about a way of forgiveness. But there are other people who are troubled by what is going on. People who really don't think that somehow this is right. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does is so often faced with a situation is to deal with it by telling three parables. The three parables all have certain things in common. The first thing they have in common is this, that they tell us about God's attitude to those that are lost. These people who are tax collectors and sinners, they are lost people. They were made to know God. They were made to be at peace with him. They were made to have him as part of their lives. And they're not doing that. And they're lost. Well, when people are lost, what sort of attitude does God have towards them? Is he committed to finding them and to bringing them back? Or is he merely welcoming if they actually manage to find their own way back? Well, what you can't miss is that there's a tremendous commitment on his part to finding people that are lost. The first parable he tells is the one about the 100 sheep. One of them is lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes it as something that everybody would know. What does a shepherd do? He goes and looks for the lost sheep. He had to, in fact, because in the laws of those days, if a sheep was lost, you had two choices. Either you went and found the live sheep and brought that back, or you went and found the dead sheep and brought back the remains. If you didn't do either, you had to pay for it yourself. So the shepherd was very motivated to go out and to find this sheep. He goes out into the open country. The rest of the sheep are safe. They're penned up. What happens? It's dark, It's dangerous. It's hard work. And he goes out looking. And then he finds it. And there's a note that I hadn't really spotted before here. But when he finds it, what does he do? Now, I would have thought that what you do is give it a quick poke, get the sheep on its feet, get it moving, and you get back and you're pleased that you've done it. The sheep is afraid, and it's cold, and it's hungry, and it's lying down and it doesn't want to budge. So what he actually does is not joyfully give it a prod and get it to walk back. He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He's glad for the opportunity to do this. Then what does he do? Well, he's come home joyful and he's so overwhelmed with the joy of what's happening that he gets everybody together. He goes and he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." And the Lord Jesus applies it. How do we know what this means? Well, in the same way as that shepherd would rejoice finding that sheep, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What is the Lord's attitude towards those that are lost? It is he goes and he searches for them. It's not just that he's glad when they come back, if they recover themselves from straying. There's a positive effort on his part to go out and do so. And to reinforce that, he then gives another parable. And it's the parable of the lost coin. And you're dealing with poor people. It's not like you and I. I may be feeling more prosperous nowadays, or it may be that I don't like bending over as much as I used to. But occasionally I'll drop a coin out of my purse. And provided it's a small coin, I may not bother to go to all the effort to scrabble along on the floor and pick it up. But the reason for that is that, well, you know, a penny or two pence, you can't get a lot with it, can you? It's not worth much to you. But you're dealing with poorer people, people who wouldn't have many coins. One thought that people have had about this is a village woman, and probably the only coin she'd have would be on a necklace. They'd actually be the dowry. They'd be what she brought with her when she got married. And a coin comes off this. What does she do? Well, she lights a lamp, clears everything to the side, sweeps the house and searches carefully till she finds it. And then exactly the same. The joy is so overflowing that other people are brought in to rejoice. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the way the scriptures picture the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He came to this earth. And for him, it was a hard experience. The Bible talks about his loud cries and his tears. Why was he doing what he did? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? Well, it won't really do, will it, to say that it's heaven. It is heaven, I agree. But it won't just do to say it's heaven, because heaven was what he had before, wasn't it? The joy set before him is heaven with those the Father has given him there. And so here is the Lord Jesus, the same attitude, the same joy in seeking and finding and saving those that are lost. God's attitude to lost people. He cares about them. He's deeply committed to their recovery. What does it mean to be lost? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, tell three parables? Wouldn't one have done? And the answer is clearly no, that's why he told three. But in the first two parables, there is obviously something missing, isn't there? It is the nature of sheep to stray. They just do it. They wander off. They don't think of the consequences. If you live in our house and you told this parable and it was about keys, it would have rung so true. In our house, it is the nature of keys to get lost. It is particularly the nature of my wife's keys to get lost. I'm the one who becomes unpopular by saying, "No, you can't borrow my keys." And the only reason I say it is I'm so afraid that she will lose mine as well as hers, and then we're really stuck. But things get lost, don't they? That's the nature of life. We all know about it. Unless you're super tidy and super organized, things in your house get lost. And we all know about it. But I think one of the things that those who were listening, and particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, might have said, well, fine, but a sheep's not to blame if it gets lost, and a coin's certainly not to blame it if it gets lost, but tax collectors and sinners are to blame. They're lost from God, they're off on their own, they're doing their own thing, and they're doing it exactly because they want to. You don't blame the sheep, you don't blame the coin, but you do blame the sinner. And you notice our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't really disagree with that. In fact, I think if anything, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that it is worse than they have imagined. And he pictures this story. There's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I have a very helpful book, which was written by a man called Kenneth Bailey. And Kenneth Bailey spent most of his life in the Middle East. And what he used to do was to travel out into the villages, into the primitive communities, places where the way of life was very much as it had been 2,000 years previously, when the Lord Jesus Christ was telling these parables and relating them to everyday life. And he said to, he would say as he went from village to village, what would happen if, and with this particular parable, he would say, what would happen if a younger son came to his father and said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And everybody said, "That never happens." So he would try again. Now, come on, what would happen if? Well, not only doesn't it happen, but it's impossible. Well, make a real effort of imagination and assume that someone actually does this, what would happen? His father would beat him. Why? Well, it means he wants the father dead. If you think about it, isn't that true? If my son, either of my boys, comes to me and demands their inheritance, which by, unless they're very keen on theological books, will not be a great deal. But if either of them does that, I think I'd say, do you not want to wait till I'm dead? Of course you would. To get the inheritance means effectively you're saying, I want what belongs to you, but I don't want a living relationship with you. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? He takes what belongs to him and he goes off to the town and he has a great time. Set off for a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country. what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the what a sinner does to God is to live in God's world, to use what comes from God, and to not acknowledge a relationship with God as Father. Sin effectively wishes God dead. We may pay all sorts of lip service to him, but the reality is that we do not want the true and living God interfering in our lives, and we do not want a relationship with him. And what happens? It all goes wrong. That's what sin does. The great problem with sin, in turn, we follow it for an obvious reason. We think it leads to happiness. This is what this young man thought. Get rid of the father's restraints on me. Get hold of his money. Happiness. And it doesn't work, does it? And that's the tragedy. And you can live in a place like where I live, which is a place that has tremendous problems with poverty. And you can look at people's lives and you can say that they're not all right for eternity and they're not really all right in this life either. And you can go somewhere like St. Albans, and I was speaking to the pastor there, and he said, well, you live in a place like St. Albans, and frankly, to live there, you've got to be doing pretty well financially, because it's the type of area where GPs can't afford to buy a house. And these people's lives are disintegrating. Their relationships are at an end. There are problems of alcoholism. The whole situation is desperate because people are intent on enjoying what belongs to the Father without reference to the Father. And God gives the good and take them away from a relationship with God, and what happens? I'm rather better off, I've discovered, with Marie Antoinette than I am with John Calvin. The reason for this is that I only know one John Calvin quote, and I've just discovered I know two Marie Antoinette quotes. One Marie Antoinette quote was when there were riots because there wasn't enough bread and the poor in France were starving, and her comment was, well, let them eat cake. But she lived a life of extraordinary luxury. Nothing she wanted was denied her. It ended in tragedy and death. But nothing in life was denied her. And she said at one point, nothing tastes. You've got all these pleasures, everything that you can have, and nothing gives you pleasure. That's the worst of all situations, isn't it? If you don't have it, you can hope that if you did have it, it would be better. But if you do have it, and you know it doesn't work, you're in a disastrous situation, aren't you? That is what it means to be lost. We wish the Father away. We try and enjoy the Father's gifts without the Father. And it's a disastrous. And when the money runs out, his friends run out as well. He's feeding the pigs, and he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Another question that was being asked, it wasn't just what God's attitude was to lost people or what it meant to be lost, but another question that was being asked was this: how do lost people get found? How do lost people come back to God? They are to repent. Everybody knew that. But what would that mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, from the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, three things. Verse 17, when he came to his senses. I think it's literally when he came to himself. The first thing involved in repentance is a healthy dose of reality. It's actually seeing things as they really are. So what are most people doing? They're going on with life. If you were to say to them, do you have great hopes of happiness or satisfaction? What would be the answer? I think most people would say, we hope to get by. We hope things will be okay. There are no huge vistas of what might happen. No great visions of what life might mean. And people need to look realistically. This man does. Sin has brought him here. Rebellion has brought him here. And he looks at home and he says, well, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. Just realism, isn't it? People do not become Christians, generally speaking, until they have come to an end to themselves and what they can do. And an end to the hope that happiness and satisfaction and direction in life can be found anywhere else. But it's not just being confronted with reality. It's also to come back to God. The son says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And we could say amen, couldn't we? He's quite right. He's sinned in his relationship with his father. By sinning in his relationship with his father, he has sinned against God. And there is no match in his life. His life has been degraded, hasn't it? His life has been destructive. There is no match between his life and what it would mean to be a child of this father who loves him so much. And yet there's just one thing wrong. One thing that he desperately has to learn. He says, make me like one of your hired men. What is he saying? I think effectively he's saying this. I may not be a son, I may not get back to where I was before, but I can make a contribution. I won't be one of the sons, but I'll be one of the employees. And I can give something. But the important thing is not that you get it right, but that you go back to God. It's easy to spend ages, and people do, trying to prepare themselves somehow so that they will be right in their motivations and their thoughts and their words, and then they can come back to God. I even read of one lady who, before actually coming and committing her life to God, went off and had a bath and cleaned up thoroughly first so that she would feel right to do so. He comes back. And he thinks he's returning to God. And I think he thinks that everything that has taken place has happened in his own mind. This is an initiative that he is taking. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. When sin has come back to God, there is an absolute free, warm welcome. Doesn't matter where we have been, doesn't matter what we have done, the Father looks in compassion and comes to us. And notice what the Son says. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. All of that's true. And he may have wanted to go farther and say more. And if so, I think the Father went like that. There's no more to be said. You've come back. You've nothing to offer, have you? The hymns are full of it, aren't they? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And it's stressing the same thing time and time again. We have nothing. I think we were saying that earlier. You realise you have nothing. And we come back to everything. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Same situation each time, isn't it? Rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. What is God's attitude? He longs for lost people to return. He seeks after them. He takes joy in their return. What is it to be lost? It may be worse than you think. It is to wish God out of the way and out of your life. And it leaves you with a life that is going nowhere. What does it mean to repent? It means to face the reality. It means to come back to God. It means to accept a free, kind, generous gift of being saved, of being rescued. All of this is being modelled, you see. You look at the beginning of the chapter. What's happening? The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. This man welcomed sinners. Jesus Christ is in heaven and still welcomes sinners and still shows God's heart by doing so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, that we might have an ever firmer grasp upon your grace and goodness. Lord, that we might see something of who you are revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might respond to it in Jesus' name. Amen.